We are in John chapter 21, so if you've got an iPod or an iPhone or an iThing, if not, you might want to grab a hard copy. We're going to be finishing up John's Gospel. Last week we heard from John chapter 20, the story of Thomas. Well, today Peter is the focus. Peter is at center stage as John winds up his Gospel, as John concludes his Gospel. So friends, what we have here this morning in John chapter 21 is an eyewitness report from John, the beloved disciple, probably Jesus' best mate, of the risen Christ. He has suffered and has died and has been raised to new life. And John, the disciple John, has had a front row seat of Jesus' ministry, and now he's very keen to let us know about what happened to Peter subsequent to that very first Easter morn. Following on from the story we heard last week in John chapter 20, the story of Thomas, about how Thomas made his famous confession that Jesus was his Lord and his God, this is now the third time that the risen Christ has made an appearance. Jesus walked the earth for a period of 40 days subsequent to his resurrection, appearing many different times to different people. This is the third time that he has now appeared. And this time, it is Peter. It is the disciple Peter who is now center stage. And John is very keen for us to know about what happened to Peter following the tragic events the night that Jesus was arrested. We heard last week that, in fact, John chapter 20, the chapter beforehand, dealing with Thomas, is kind of like the zenith of John's Gospel. It's kind of like the very pinnacle of John's Gospel, with Thomas's amazing confession of faith, my Lord and my God. John is very keen, he's very open. In fact, he tells us at the very end of John chapter 20, if you just go back a page, he tells us quite openly about why he is writing his gospel. He says, this is written that you might believe in Jesus Christ. Believe is the central theme. This word appears over 100 times in John's Gospel. John is very clear about this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's his grand purpose. That's why he's writing. And so you would think that Thomas, having come to this place of believing in Jesus Christ, that would be an appropriate place to finish the book. There'll be a put a bow on it. Fantastic. But no, John gives us like a little epilogue, a little postscript, a little bonus chapter, if you will, in chapter 21. It seems as though John thinks that the story is not yet complete. He wants us to know about Peter, about though Peter had tragically failed. Peter tragically failed. He's keen to know that Jesus restores, that Jesus forgives, that Jesus commissions followers for great things. This is a really powerful scene. It's a really precious scene for the follower of Jesus Christ. This scene reveals much to us about who Jesus is and about what he wants for us, his followers. Let's have a look at John chapter 21, verses 1 through to 19. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood at the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your nets out on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was how now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Church, let's pray. Thank you, loving Lord, for this precious episode recorded for us in Scripture. We pray that you'll speak to us through it. We pray that we may learn from it. We pray that we won't simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Father, we pray that you might speak through me very clearly, that my words might be your words. We pray that I might decrease and you increase in all that is said and in all that is heard. And all the people said, amen and amen. So, the risen Jesus has appeared again. He is alive. Jesus is alive, as we sang this morning to start our service. This time it's by the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Same thing. And the first thing I want you to notice, church, is who's present. There's seven disciples present, and it's quite a motley crew. We've acknowledged this before, but it is worth just emphasizing that even after Jesus' death, the disciples are still hanging out together. Now, you might say, well, what's so strange about that, Pete? Well, if you knew the context of the first century, you would know how strange it was for this motley bunch of men to be hanging out together. You'd be staggered. If you were dropped into first century Palestine, you'd be staggered by the segregation, the separation, the prejudice that was everywhere, based on geography, based on your name, where you came from, your family of origin, what you did for a living, your gender, right? So with all of this in mind, having this diverse bunch of men still hanging out together is really quite extraordinary. We've got a bunch of fishermen, of course, lowly fishermen. We know that Nathaniel's there. We're not really sure, but based on his name, scholars think he might be a bit upper crust, a bit of a from the highest sort of highly educated ranks. We know that Peter himself was a bit of a hothead. He was very tempestuous. Then you've got Thomas, who was the thinker of the group, the rational one of the group. They're not named here in this gathering, but we know that Simon the Zealot was there. Simon was committed to the violent overthrow of the Roman Empire prior to Jesus. And then we also have Matthew, a tax collector that was working for the Romans, collecting taxes for the Romans, and no doubt pocketing some for himself. You would look at this group of men and you would think, what is going on here? The world still struggles to get its head around we followers of Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel at work. And I believe we here at Church in the Marketplace are a wonderful example of that. Amen. We're a bit of a motley crew, aren't we? We're a diverse crew. But let's be honest, the only thing holding us together is, in fact, Jesus himself. Amen. We come together from all tribes and tongues, from different backgrounds. But what holds us together is we all bow the knee before the cross, knowing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Amen. Jesus is what unites us. And there's really nothing else like the Christian church in all of the world, in terms of holding a diverse group of people together as one. So I think the first little lesson for us is, It's time, we need to drop our personal preferences, our biases. And you know, what type of worship music do I like? What kind of morning tea do I like? Who are the sort of people that I like hanging out with? Well, the mark of Christian maturity is being willing to put my preferences to one side so that my brother or sister in Christ's preferences can be brought to the fore and enjoyed by them. That is what makes a church strong and unified, that Christ-like willingness to say no to my own preferences and lift up my brothers and sisters in Christ and see them experiencing happiness and indeed joy. There's no other worldview really that can compare to the gospel, to the church of Jesus Christ, in bringing together people from all different tribes and tongues. So the setup is they've decided to go fishing. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." The others say, "Oh, Pete, we'll come with you." But the setup is they've been out all night and they've caught absolutely nothing. Now, there is a man on the shore. They don't know who it is, but this man from the shore yells out, "Have you caught anything?" Now, of course, it's Jesus. But the disciples don't recognize him just yet. This follows a pattern, by the way, of a lot of the post-resurrection appearances. People who knew Jesus fail to initially to recognize him. This is a bit of a pattern. It seems the risen Christ is somehow different. And as we heard at Easter time, we heard 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famous resurrection chapter of the Bible, where Paul talks about how our resurrected body is going to be very different from these fleshly, sin-stained bodies that get sick and break down and die. A seed is very, very different to the flower that emerges. Same creation, same DNA, yet somehow very different. It seems as though the good news, it seems, is that our resurrection bodies will be very much unlike these sin-stained bodies. And if you're like me, I think you'll agree that's pretty good news. Yes? It does raise the question, though, how often do we fail to recognize Jesus? Still today, where do we fail to recognize Jesus calling to us? Where do we fail to hear God's word speaking to us, trying to communicate with us, trying to lead us and guide us? How often are we blinded by circumstances, blinded by our own agendas, our own desires, blinded by fear, blinded by pain perhaps, blinded by expectations that didn't get fulfilled, blinded by our own tunnel vision, our own agendas? Have we been failing to recognize Jesus calling to us? Of course, he's always there calling to us, even in times of darkness and of tragedy like we've experienced yesterday. Back in the Old Testament, for example, you might remember Jacob's ladder, where he has a vision. Jacob has a vision of his famous ladder or his stairway to heaven with angels ascending and descending. It was a tough time for Jacob, and he awakes and he says, "The Lord is in this place, but I knew it not." Even in this seemingly God-forsaken place, the Lord is still here. He's still here with us today. So too in Bondi Junction, even in the midst of heartbreaking tragedy like we saw yesterday. What is God trying to say to us is the question to ask. Now, in answer to Jesus' question, if they've caught anything, of course, these professional fishermen, remember, many of them are professional fishermen, have to somewhat embarrassingly yell out, "No, haven't caught a thing, we've got nothing." Now, I think there's something for us to learn even just in that. I mean, ask yourself, why is Jesus asking this question? Why is he asking a question that he knows the answer to? Well, I think he's trying to get us to the point, trying to get these fishermen and you and I to the point of confessing, "I got nothing. I can't do it. My situation is hopeless. I can't save myself." The bottom line for each of us, I believe, is that we're kidding ourselves if we think we can do it on our own. Each of us need to get to that point where we offer ourselves in utter, complete surrender. total dependence and reliance upon God. I cannot do this by myself. I cannot save myself. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Heavenly Father, I need your amazing grace. I got nothing. Please come and help. If you have not yet confessed your complete helplessness, friend, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet surrendered your life to Christ, admitting your complete reliance and dependence, to say, I got nothing, do it today, friend. It'll be the best decision you ever make. It'll be the first step on a journey towards healing and reconciliation and peace and life abundant. Well, this man calls to them, well, put your nets out on the other side of the boat, on the right-hand side of the boat. Now, this makes no sense. It's a tiny little boat, as if moving the nets from one side to the other is really going to help at all. From a worldly perspective, it's nonsense. I always love it when Jesus the carpenter gives fishing advice to these professional fishermen, don't you? Remember, Jesus was a tekton in the Greek. It's really not necessarily a carpenter. More of a tradesperson, like a tradie, a craftsperson. They follow his advice and are barely able to haul in the nets with a huge catch of fish, 153 to be precise. It is as though John at this point wants to know the precise number. There's been all sorts of theories by the theologians down through the years, what the significance of the 153 is. One of the early church fathers, Eusebius, that that's the number of known species of fish in the world. We don't really know. Others, people think, you know what, it just happened to be 153 fish. And it's John's way of saying, I was there. I know. So he's giving you this little detail. They're struggling to bring it all in because of the amazing haul. Now, there's another little lesson for us at this point in the story, isn't there, that obedience yields results. I've known many people who are very, very capable people, very, very clever people, very, very hardworking people, but ultimately in eternity, their life yields very little indeed. The difference is obedience. When we are obedient to God, we get different results, very different results. If it's not spirit-directed service, we see this in the church as well, I must say. We work very hard at times, but not always perhaps very obediently. Ultimately, if we're not obedient, we're going to be at the same place as those fishermen and say, oh, I got nothing. I got nothing. Can I encourage you to add to your obedience all of your hard work and cleverness and ingenuity? But start with obedience. Start with obedience first. Do what God wants you to do. Go where God wants you to go. Engage with who God wants you to engage with. Now, your mind might remember, this is very similar. This is sounding familiar. And you would be right. There's a very similar story to a miraculous catch of fish back in Luke chapter 5, when in the early days, Jesus is calling these fishermen. A miraculous catch of fish when Jesus says, just shift the net over. Very, very similar indeed, but with one crucial difference, one crucial difference in the story. In Luke chapter 5, following that miraculous catch of fish, Peter responds by saying, Lord, get away from me, for I am a sinful man. This is the pattern right throughout Scripture. Whenever God reveals himself to man, man falls face down in the ground and confesses his sinfulness. He's brought low. Isaiah in the Old Testament, for example, comes face to face with God and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And back at that miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, Peter realizes that he is in fact in the presence of God incarnate and falls before Jesus and confesses his unworthiness before Christ. But this time, it's very different. It's the Lord, says John. Beloved disciple is almost certainly John, the author of this book. He's being humble, but John is first to recognize Jesus, cries out, it's the Lord. He recognized him. And Peter, who formerly at a miraculous catch of fish, is desperate to get away from Jesus, this time can't get to Jesus fast enough. There's something really, really cool going on here. Peter grabs his outer garment. There's no neoprene waterproof. This is a woolen. He grabs a woolen garment, jumps into the water, dives into the water, and makes for the beach and swims for the beach. There's something really, really cool going on here. Notice how Peter just abandons his pride. Peter doesn't care less about his woolen garment. He doesn't care less about what anybody else thinks. You see, back in those days, if you were a grown man, seemed to be in a rush, people sort of thought that your life was a bit chaotic, that you didn't really have things in order. The only people that really ran were children and servants. You might remember the story of the prodigal son. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, where the father runs to embrace the son? Do you remember this? Church. The father runs to embrace the wayward lost son, remember? This would have been a scandal for the people back then. A respectable man would never run to embrace his wayward son that is abandoned. Yet that is what the father does in that story. And so too Peter. The father in the prodigal son story doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He's going to run and embrace the one that he loves. So too Peter. Doesn't care what the world thinks. He's going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus as fast as he can. This is the one that has died for me. He died in order that I might live. I must be with him. Is that your attitude towards Jesus? Another little takeaway, another little challenge from this wonderful story. Is that your attitude to Jesus? Do you have this desire to be with Jesus? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. Jesus is worth making your way to embrace him, even if you look like a fool in the eyes of the world. Do whatever you need to do, friend, to get to Jesus. Do it today. Now, upon his arrival, Jesus is making breakfast. He's preparing a meal for them. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is also the great servant king. Amen? What a wonderful story. What an amazingly gracious and loving servant-hearted God that we have. Now, there's another little detail here in the story that certainly I didn't know about. I'm sure many of you weren't familiar with. This is one of only two charcoal fires in the New Testament. In the whole of the New Testament, you only find two charcoal fires. This one, another one a week or two beforehand. Again, Peter was there around this charcoal fire. In the courts of Caiaphas, the high priest, after Jesus had just been arrested. Jesus actually had predicted, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, I never will. Even if all else abandon you, I will never deny you. I will never leave you. Jesus is indeed arrested and taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. We're told it was a cold night, and Peter is warming himself, we're told, around a charcoal fire. A little girl recognizes him and said, you're one of them. No, I'm not. A little while later, another man sort of recognizes Peter as one of the mob that was with Jesus. No, I tell you, I've never met him before. A little while later on, a friend of one of the guards, whose Peter had actually cut off his ear, if you remember that story, trying to defend Jesus, Peter takes out his sword, cuts off the ear of one of the servants. And one of the guys that knew that man recognized Peter and says, you are one of them. He says, I tell you, I don't know the man. Luke's account of that story says that Jesus actually catches Peter's eye. And at that point, a rooster crows. Peter remembers the prophecy that Jesus had told him, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. We're told that he goes away and weeps. That was the first charcoal fire. And now here we are again around yet another charcoal fire with Jesus inviting Peter to come and eat. It's a beautiful scene, a beautiful scene. It's Jesus saying to Peter, we are friends. But I totally abandoned you when you needed me most, Lord. Peter, come and eat. But Lord, I denied that I even knew you. Peter, come and eat. Yeah, but I don't deserve any of this, Lord. Peter, this is what grace looks like. Come and eat. To eat in those days was an invitation to be reconciled. If you sat and ate with someone, it was an indication that you were friends. It was a sign that you were willing to to make friends, to be reconciled once more. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is making an invitation to Peter, saying, come and eat. I forgive you. I want to be in right relationship with you. It's a very powerful story of reconciliation. He says, I'm not holding any of this against you. I forgive you, Peter. Come. There's another little detail in the story that you might not have noticed on the way through, but I love how Jesus invites the disciples to come and add some of their fish to his fish. Did you notice that? Now, let's be honest. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He can create fish out of nowhere. He can feed 5,000 with a boy's lunch, carne. He could have created enough fish, but he doesn't. He actually invites the disciples to come and add some of what they have to what he had. Jesus could have had coral trout and barramundi and Atlantic salmon, my particular favorite, by the way. But he says, no, come and bring some of what you have and add it to mine. I love that. Jesus doesn't need your particular involvement, but he loves to have you involved. He doesn't need your fish, but he loves to have you with him. He loves to have your involvement, to have your contribution. Even when we don't have much to offer, a little in the hands of Jesus can be a lot. Amen? That little boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fish, what? He fed the multitude. A little in the hands of Jesus can be a lot. He doesn't need your help, but he loves your involvement. So what does this breakfast mean for us? Well, I think it shows that there's no one that is beyond the loving embrace of Jesus, no one that is beyond the grace of God. One of the biggest lies you'll hear from that voice in your head, from the enemy himself, saying, you're not worthy. What you've done, God could never love you. If they all knew what you thought about, what goes on in your head, you'd never be forgiven. You'd never be loved. If you're thinking that way, you're not reading the Gospels. Peter has denied even knowing Jesus 3 times in his greatest hour of need. And here is Jesus welcoming Peter in, saying, come and eat. I forgive you. Jesus forgives. No matter who you are, what you're done, Jesus forgives. He wants to eat with you. He invites you to the banquet. And what Jesus does next is equally beautiful. He restores Peter, doesn't he? Peter has denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus is now going to restore Peter 3 times. There's a wonderful imagery there, a mirror image there. But why does he do it publicly? You might wonder, well, he's doing it in front of all of his mates. Well, Peter has denied Jesus publicly. He's now going to be restored publicly in front of his fellow disciples. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, once said that a man's repentance should be as notorious as his sin. A man's repentance should be as notorious as his sin. So Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, what is the these? What is Jesus talking about? We don't really know. Scholars have speculated down through the years. It could be the fishing gear, the fishing boat. Peter, do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Which isn't such a silly question, given that Peter had previously promised to do just that. We don't really know what it is, but I think the point remains the same. Do you love me more than anything else in this world? Am I number one in your heart? And do I have the number one position in your affections above everything else in your life? There's a little wordplay going on here in the Greek as well. You can't see it in the English, but those of you who speak a couple of different languages, unlike we Anglo paleface Aussies, know that you can't always do a direct word-for-word equivalent in translation. And in the original Greek, New Testament is written in, there's different words that we translate in our English translation as love. There's the word agape and filio and eros. So in this case, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me, agape me? It's the strongest, most self-sacrificial kind of a love. It's 100% love. He's asking Peter, do you agape me? Do you 100% self-sacrificially love me, Peter? But when Peter answers, he uses a different word for love. He uses philia, like a brotherly sort of affection, a brotherly sort of love. And he says, I phileo you. So Jesus, in effect, is saying, do you love me 100%? There's a wonderful honesty from Peter here. He says, I'm at about 70%, Lord. A wonderful honesty from Peter at this point. Again, he asks, do you love me, agape me? He says, I phileo you. I do, but I'm still feeling my actions back there around that first charcoal fire. I'm at about 70%. And interestingly, the third time Jesus asked, Jesus drops his expectation down to Peter's level. Jesus says, do you phileo me? Do you love me with a sort of brotherly sort of affection? And that's why Peter gets hurt, because he knows that Jesus knows that he feels that sort of love for him. So he's appealing to Jesus' knowledge of him. Yes, Lord, you know that I do. You know that, but I'm just being honest with you. I'm being honest with you about my fallen state before you, my need for grace. But Jesus commissions Peter wonderfully, doesn't he? Jesus does a great job of commissioning him. After each time he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Now you could understand it if Peter said, what you've done in denying me disqualifies you from ministry, doesn't it? It reveals a character flaw in you, Peter. We'd all go, fair enough. That's not what Jesus says. He says, despite it all, Peter, I am actually going to entrust you with my most treasured possession, my sheep and my precious lambs. Feed my lambs. He's asking the fisherman to become a shepherd. Not just fish for men, but tend them, feed them, love them, nurture them, care for them, protect them. It's a wonderful vote of confidence in Peter. Peter would have been tremendously encouraged by this. He goes on at the end to sort of actually predict the nature of Peter's death, predicts Peter's dotage and his death, which strangely would have also been encouraging to Peter. It means that Peter was going to live to a ripe old age. This phrase, stretching out of your hands, was a reference to crucifixion. Jesus actually predicting Peter's own death. Tradition tells us that indeed Peter died in Rome, requesting to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel as though he was holy enough, worthy to be crucified like his Lord. So actually requested to be crucified upside down. And you're thinking, Pete, that doesn't sound like good news to me. Well, welcome to the Christian faith. Welcome to the gospel. Welcome to the Jesus upside down way of living, where even this strange news was in fact good news for Peter, encouraging news for Peter, because it is in fact Jesus saying, Peter, you're not even sure that you can live for me at this point, but let me tell you, you're going to live for me, you're going to tend my sheep, feed my lambs, and in fact you are going to die for me. It's encouraging for Peter to hear this. Peter will indeed go on from this point. He's a changed man from this denier of Jesus. This man, in a few weeks' time at Pentecost in Jerusalem, will stand up and preach a mighty sermon, and thousands of people will be added to the church. Peter will indeed be used mightily by Jesus to tend his flock, that is, to be a leader of the infant church in Jerusalem. So in conclusion, friends, what are we to make of this story? Well, can I issue you a challenge this morning? Can I issue you a challenge? That there is nothing like the gospel with the power to change a life. Peter is indeed a wonderful example of that. So friend, like Peter, surrender today. Offer yourself in complete surrender to Jesus today. Declare, I got nothing. I have nothing, Father. I'm relying completely on you for everything that I have. That breath that I just took, it was gift. Admit your fallenness, your guilt, your helplessness, your inability to save yourself. Declare to Jesus, I love you more than anything else in this world. Own for yourself the amazing grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and live. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray for the strength to be honest with you, like Peter was, and to declare, Father, we are very much in need of your saving grace. We are completely unable to save ourselves. We have nothing, Father. We are completely at your mercy. And so we throw ourselves upon your mercy and your grace and say, here we are, Lord, take us and use us. Here I am, Lord. I confess all of those times, all of those things that I've done that have grieved you, that have let you down, that have hurt myself, those around me, Father. I throw myself upon your mercy and your grace. I desire to be used by you. What little I have, Lord, I place in your hands. Come and use me, Father. Come and use me to love and serve those around me. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death and resurrection. Thank you for new, abundant, eternal resurrection life in this life and the next. May it be so for each of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.